Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 887. I'll be reading John chapter 2, verse 23, through chapter 3, verse 21. Hear God's word. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." That is where we will stop. We find in John chapter 3 one of the most famous conversations that has ever taken place in the history of the world. A conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee, a Jewish official named Nicodemus. And this conversation comes about at night. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem working miracles. He has come there for the feast of the Passover, and he is working miracles, or rather, as John puts it, signs. That is, he is doing things which give an indication of who he was and what he had come to do. As we've discussed in the past, Jesus doesn't do miracles just to prove that he can. He does miracles which demonstrate the message which he is preaching, which demonstrate the kingdom which he is announcing. But he is not at this point explicitly telling people who he is. He is not coming and saying, "Hello, my name is Jesus. I'm from Nazareth. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. You should follow me." It says very clearly here at the end of John chapter 2 that he entrusted himself to no one because he knew what was in man. In other words, he understood the hearts of men. He knew what they would have done if he had come out and said, I am the Messiah, follow me. We see it later on in the Gospel of John, and we see it elsewhere in all of the Gospels. In John chapter 6, at one point, the crowds tried to make him king by force. That was not his plan. He was not there to stage a revolution. Even though if he'd wanted to, he certainly could have gotten away with it. And he knew that at the time would come when he would fully acknowledge his Christhood, his being the Son of God, and the authorities would take him away, arrest him, and kill him. That is precisely what all four of the Gospels record. That is the crux of the Christian faith. Jesus simply knew it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the time to tell everyone who he was. He had a task of preaching the gospel of the kingdom still before him, and he was not yet ready for that to end. And so we find this odd conversation beginning in chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, this might not strike us as odd because we do lots of things by night, right? Sometimes when I go on a pastoral visit, usually when I go on a pastoral visit, it's by night because most people are working during the day and we have cars with headlights and street lamps and you can travel around. It's an easy thing to do for us, at least in this particular country at this time of history. But this was a strange thing for Nicodemus to do. Those who go out at night are sneaking around, right? That's still the case even for us. Those who go out at night are sneaking around, and so Nicodemus is going to visit Jesus and speak to him in secret. Okay, first of all, who is this guy? We've already noted he's a Pharisee. He's from one of the most important Jewish religious parties and political parties of Jesus' day. In fact, a group that Jesus agreed on many things with. They weren't as far out as we might think. Jesus goes after them because they got some key things wrong. Furthermore, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And later on in this passage, Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel. He is an expert in the Hebrew Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. And so Jesus is having a conversation with a man who knows the scriptures by night. Now, it's not clear what Nicodemus wants or why he's there at night. Is he simply not sure what he personally thinks about Jesus and trying to satisfy his own curiosity? Or is he going as a representative of the Pharisees, trying to find out if this new teacher will become their ally in some way, trying to find out if Jesus will be friendly toward the Pharisees? But it is clear that the conversation does not take a turn that he expects, or it takes a turn that he doesn't expect at all. Because Jesus turns the conversation from whatever Nicodemus was planning to a conversation about Nicodemus's heart and about our hearts, showing him what he and what all people need from God. We don't know what Nicodemus wanted to talk about, but we sure know what Jesus wanted to talk about. He goes straight to one of the most vital, important teachings of the Christian faith, the need for new birth. Sometimes Christians, serious Christians, are known as born-again Christians, at least in America. They're known as born-again Christians. And sometimes this makes people uncomfortable. They hear born-again and they hear fanatic, right? When my father, who had grown up in a very unbelieving Presbyterian church, a place where the gospel was not preached much. When he became a Christian as an adult, his father went to his pastor and said, I'm a little worried about my son because he says he's been born again. And his pastor assured him, don't worry, this born again thing is just a fad. It'll pass away. It's not a fad. It's not something for fanatics, or rather, if it is, we all have to be fanatics. Because the new birth is something that Jesus says must happen to everyone. Must happen to everyone. We baptize our children in this church. We believe this is the teaching of the scripture. We believe this is sound. We believe it's important. So important that you can't join the church unless you're willing to baptize your children. But we don't believe that baptism replaces the new birth which must take place in their hearts. And so we pray for them. We'll talk about that again in a little while. Jesus tells Nicodemus, in so uncertain terms, you must be born again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, and this is one of those important statements that he's framing, amen, amen, legomen, okay, he says in Greek, amen, amen. That's a Hebrew word. It comes into every language where the gospel is gone. Amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is saying, by the way, that he cannot be recruited for someone else's plans in order to usher in the kingdom of God. He himself has a plan. He has an agenda. And his plan is to bring the kingdom into the world and to bring people into the kingdom. But it is not like the schemes and political campaigns of so many people to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. And that's something that was true then, and it's something that is true now. We think that if we get the right advertising campaign, we think that if we get the right people in office, we can bring about the kingdom of God on earth. But the kingdom comes in mysterious ways. It comes in the hearts and in the lives of individual people. And it comes in great movements of history that only God can bring about. In order to have a place in this kingdom, something supernatural must happen to you. Good. I think we had a car accident outside. In order to have a place in this kingdom, something supernatural must happen to you. So Jesus speaks of seeing the kingdom of God. Seeing this, the kingdom of God. In fact, this is one of only a couple of places in the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God. Remember that John is written assuming that we're already familiar with the other Gospels, or at least one or two of them. In the other Gospels, Jesus speaks over and over again of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom is upon you, the kingdom is among you. It is common in the other Gospels. But instead, in John, Jesus often talks about eternal life. Something that he doesn't talk about a lot in the other Gospels. But the two things are connected. The kingdom of God and eternal life. You see, eternal life is a life lived in the kingdom of God. A life that is lived in right relation to God. A life of forgiveness and joy. A life that begins in this life but does not end with death. A life that begins in this age and continues in the age to come. Can we take a break for a second and pray? For whatever happened outside. Heavenly Father, we don't know what all happened. We don't know if anybody was hurt, if merely property damage happened. But we pray that you would please be with each person involved. We pray that if there's any injury, that you would please preserve the person who was hurt. We pray that if there's any question about what happened, that you would grant peace and clarity. And we pray that you would work even in this everyday crisis for your glory and for the good of those who are involved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Turn him back. Everybody okay outside? All right. Good. Prayer answered. Let's turn again. The kingdom of God and eternal life are closely connected because eternal life is a life lived in the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus speaks about seeing the kingdom, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. What is he talking about? Well, if we say someone will see another day, it means that they will live another day, that they will experience another day, that they will reach another day. And in the same way, if Jesus says that someone must see the kingdom of God, he is talking about them experiencing the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God, entering into eternal life. And you cannot enter life, cannot see the kingdom, unless you are born again. It makes sense, doesn't it? We can't live unless we are born. We can't enter into eternal life unless we are born again. We can't be in the world unless we are born. We cannot enter into the kingdom unless we are born again. But what is Jesus talking about? Now, it's clear that Nicodemus is puzzled, right? He immediately goes, whoa, what are we talking about? Are you talking about people climbing into their mother's wombs and getting born again? This is crazy talk. This is not what I expected from a rabbi. What is Jesus talking about? Well, it's strange to our ears, and apparently it's strange to Nicodemus, too. But it shouldn't be that strange, because it has roots in the Old Testament teaching. See, Jesus over and over again connects what he says and says that it is based in the Old Testament. Think about passages like Ezekiel chapter 36. The Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel to Israel, this is his promise, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There's other passages that are much like this, also Ezekiel 11 and Jeremiah chapter 31. Over and over again in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, but not limited to them, the Bible talks about the need for God to bring about a true spiritual renewal. It is not enough for God to simply say through his prophets, "You guys are really messing up. You need to change. Straighten up. Stop doing the bad stuff. Start doing the right thing. Amen." Case closed, right? It is not enough for God to simply say, "You must do better than you're doing." He promises to bring about the change that must happen. This is described in terms of cleansing, of getting a new heart, of having a new spirit. But the natural question that arises is, how can this happen? How can this happen? And Nicodemus asks exactly this. How can one be born again? He's baffled. How are you going to be born again? Well, Jesus' answer is to say again, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What is being spoken of here? Well, there's some different interpretations. Some people think that being born of water refers to natural human birth. I don't think so. I think the most natural reading is baptism. This is the outward covenant, the sign of commitment to and belonging to the people of God and belonging to God himself. Unless one is born of water, meaning baptism, and born of the Spirit, which is the inward reality of transformation by God, one cannot see the kingdom of God. One cannot enter the kingdom of God. I want to point out that these two things don't always happen at the same time. Did you ever notice that? Some people are born again and then they are baptized, right? We have had people who have been baptized as adults in this church where they came and they said, "I have become a Christian. I wasn't. I am now. I believe. I've never been baptized. It's time for me to be baptized." It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But some people are baptized and then born again. And so we have people who grow up in a church, who are baptized as infants, who, because their parents are holy, they are holy, and they have the sign of this covenant relationship with God placed on them when they are squalling babies, right? And yet, when they grow older, God gives them and works in them a maturity and an understanding of who he is and what he is calling them to, and they are born again. Whether or not, or whatever way that happens to you, we understand that it is our responsibility to take that covenant sign of baptism on ourselves and on our children. If we will not take the sign, what assurance do we have of the reality? Now, you may be scratching your head about this. Why would anybody not get baptized if they're a Christian? But I have to tell you, maybe you know folks like this, I have run into an amazingly, to me at least, large number of Christians who have been Christians for years but have never been baptized. And there are even churches that just kind of ignore it and leave it up to people and let them take the Lord's Supper, which doesn't make any sense at all to me. This is our testimony before God, before his church, and before the world that we belong to him. And Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. But then he goes on and he speaks more to the unpredictability and the sovereignty of the Spirit's work of salvation. The unpredictability and the sovereignty of the Spirit's work of salvation. And he makes it clear, salvation truly is the Lord's work. He says the Spirit is like the wind. It blows and you don't know where it came from and you don't know where it goes to. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know who will be saved. You don't have there is no algorithm. There is no computer model that can come up with a precise, a precise prediction and tell you who will be saved. Because it is not human work. It is not natural. It is supernatural. It is the work of God. So Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, where in the belly of the fish, Jonah cries out at the conclusion of all his meditation, salvation belongs to the Lord. And hundreds of years later, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, the multitude from all the earth cry out in praise, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. See, they understand it even better than Jonah did. They understand that it comes through the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one that John the Baptist spoke of. And in between, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, there's a nice little bit of wisdom. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You catch that? You see, life, normal human life, is a mystery, right? This is why people walk around with these grainy ultrasound photographs that you can't make any sense of, and they want to show you their baby because they can't believe what they've been looking at. They can't believe that there is a baby in this woman's womb. They can't believe that there is life, a new person, where there was not. Normal human life is a mystery. As much as it is scientifically analyzed, it is not truly understood in its fullness. Can anyone predict when and if they will conceive and give birth? If they can, they will be a very rich person. How much more unpredictable and sovereign is the transforming work of the Spirit? And so we see this all the time, don't we? We see strung-out, self-destructive people born again, while nice, respectable people who recycle and get their cars inspected on time perish in their pride and unbelief. We see grace extended to the worst sinners you can imagine. We see the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to every nation under earth, perhaps even to a Pharisee. We'll see that later in the Gospel of John. Salvation belongs to our God. The Spirit comes and goes unpredictably like the wind. But now Jesus gently rebukes Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked him in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? He rebukes him. After all, this is something he should understand at least a little bit of from his studies of the Old Testament. But what happens? What does it look like when somebody is reborn, when somebody receives this new birth? How do you know when someone is born again? Well, first of all, the new birth is a spiritual event, a work of God. But what do you see as a consequence? What does it look like as a consequence? If somebody is born again, what do you see in them? Do they walk around with a shining face? Every once in a while, right? Sure happened to Moses. Do they walk around with a shining face or do they go out and get a new suit of clothes? Well, maybe they do. But the thing that you can tell, the reason you can tell somebody has been born again is that they believe in the crucified Christ. They believe. So two parts to this. First, when you are born again, you believe. In a minute, we'll see John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The next passage we'll look at in chapter 3, verse 36, John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. I want you to see the parallels here. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The new birth, which God brings about, causes two things. They are both the work of God. One is faith and obedience. I'm running them together like they're one big word. Faith and obedience. The other is eternal life. It is not our faith and obedience which earn us eternal life. It is the work of God which gives us eternal life. But that same work of God also works faith and obedience in us. And so you see someone believing, and you know, you have a reason to believe that they have been born again. But there's a second part to it. When you are born again, you believe in the crucified Christ. And this is so important. Notice what Jesus says of himself. He says, "As Moses lifted up the Spirit in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What is he talking about here? Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. Well, this goes back to that famous story in the book of Numbers, where the people of Israel were in rebellion against God, and so God sent serpents into the camp, and they were biting people, and they're dying left and right. And as their way out, as their way of salvation, God tells Moses, "I want you to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up, and whoever looks at this ugly, nasty bronze serpent thing will be saved." Do you see what Jesus is talking about now? That is what he's talking about. Whoever looks up at him, believes in him, will have eternal life. You see, it's not faith in general, right? It's not like Mariah Carey, George Michael faith, right? I had faith. Faith in myself or faith in my agent or something. It's not generalized faith. It's not even faith in God in a general sense. It is faith in the lifted up Christ. Christ on the cross. It is faith in a crucified king. And in that moment, an ugly thing becomes beautiful. You catch that? The cross is an ugly thing. We forget that because we fill churches with beautiful gold crosses and we cover it, we put it in stained glass and we do all kinds of things. We wear them on our neck, around our necks. The cross is a fundamentally ugly thing that, because it is the moment of God's Son sacrificing himself, has become beautiful to us. We don't walk around with little gold nooses or electric chairs around our necks. We don't put beautiful gold nooses and electric chairs in our churches, but we may as well. The cross is the moment when the Son of Man was lifted up and those who believe in him are saved. That is the path to his kingdom. And by the way, our obedience to this crucified king turns out to look like a cross. When the new birth happens, we come to see this crucified Jesus and believe in him and begin to follow him. Now, that may be dramatic or it may be quiet. It may be exuberant and joyful or it may be reluctant. It may happen with a sense of relief more than anything else. C.S. Lewis, when he became a Christian many years back, described himself as the most miserable convert in England. But it is the same for us on this level. We place our trust in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Where does this come from? It comes ultimately from the love of God. The love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God loves the world. The offer of salvation is for everyone. And therefore, God gave his Son, giving him in his incarnation, but much more and much more intensively giving him in his suffering and his death, which brings about salvation. And so the response is simple. Believe in this Son. And the last thing I want to say about this new birth is that this new birth causes a great division. It causes a great division in the world. Now, I want to point out, first of all, that there's something that we often divide very neatly that are not actually divided. There is no gap between believing and obeying. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say in a Protestant church, isn't it? There's a difference. Yes, there is. Make no mistake. There is a difference between faith and works. But those who have faith will live in obedience to God. Those who truly live in obedience to God can only live out of faith in God. If you were to come to me in a dark prison and I'm shackled, sitting in the corner, and you were to come and unfasten the shackles and pull them off and tell me, you are free to go, and I just sit there, I don't believe you. If I believed you, I'd be getting up as fast as I could and leaving. That's what faith, that's how faith and works relate to each other. We are given good news of freedom from the things which used to enslave us. Freedom from a life that had no point. Freedom from sins which weighed us down. Freedom from despair. If we are going to live in the light of that, we are going to live differently. A life lived out of faith looks different than a life lived out of fear. If we are freed from our shackles, will we not leave the prison where we were? Now, the great division, the great difference in the world is between those who believe and obey Christ and those who don't believe and obey Christ. And condemnation, Jesus says, comes to those who refuse God's gift. It is a condemnation that simply means being left where they were forever. C.S. Lewis, I'm sorry, it's not intended to be a sermon on Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, heaven is a place where eternally all of God's creatures say before him, thy will be done. Hell is a place where God says to those there, thy will be done. He leaves us where we are. He leaves us to grind in our own loneliness. This is a love that has been given by God's love. It is a love that divides. It is a love that conquers. A love given by God's love. And I think we could testify to what Jesus says. God acts first to give us a love for the light, for what is good, for what is true. Notice that Jesus speaks not of those who believe what is true, but those who do what is true. And then perhaps at the same time, he gives us eyes to see the light that is Jesus Christ. He gives us a desire for goodness. He gives us a desire for Christ. He gives us a desire for truth. And he sets before us the living truth, the living light. Again, Jesus spoke to them in John chapter 8, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If God has put a desire for light and truth in your heart, then the good news of Jesus Christ will be compelling to you. Therefore, three simple things. First, believe. Believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the sinless sacrifice and the holy priest, the reigning king and the good shepherd, and you will enter into eternal life. Now, like I said before, that might feel like a light going on, and it might feel like the most joyful thing you've ever experienced, or it may feel quiet, or it may feel downright miserable. Because you realize, I can't get away from this. It's true. He is who he says he is. He did what he said he came to do. And I can't get away from him. But man, it's going to turn my life upside down and inside out. And that's going to be hard. But you will enter into eternal life. Believe. Second, pray. Pray. Pray for the children all around you. We have no shortage of children in this congregation. Maybe, you know, check with me in 50 years. It might be different. But pray for the children around you that they would be born again without exception. Because we baptize them not as a replacement for their coming to Christ, not as a replacement for their having a saving knowledge of Christ, but as a preparation. And we preach to them, we teach them, we love them, we pray for them. Pray for them. Furthermore, pray for your friends and loved ones. Many of them are perishing, I promise. But the mysterious work of God is to save. And so pray that the Lord, to whom salvation belongs, will save. And pray for the broader world around us. How many millions have never heard the gospel by which God gives eternal life? Finally, rejoice. We have seen the face of God. We have seen the face of God. Do you realize that? John says in chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten of the Father, he has revealed him. We have seen the face of God. And it is not cold justice. It is not indifference. It is not cruelty. It is love. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life, will see his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that that among us there would be not one who does not experience sooner or later, and we pray there would be sooner, but we pray there would be none who do not experience this new birth which Jesus spoke of. We pray, Lord, for our own faith and obedience where they are weak, that you would strengthen them. But we rejoice, Lord, for the testimony that we have already seen your good work in us. And we pray that that which you have begun, you would finish. We do pray urgently for our children. We pray urgently for our friends and loved ones. And we pray urgently for this world that we live in, that those many who have not turned to you, who have not received new birth, who have not turned to you in faith and obedience, would do so. Heavenly Father, please do a great work among us and then do a great work around us. We lift up your name and rejoice and praise you. You've shown us your face, and it is not a face of indifference. It is not a face of coldness. It is a face of love. And so, Lord, we cry out to you and we lift this up to you because you are our Father. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.